Morning, everybody. We are really, really glad to have several of you as our guests this morning. We appreciate you being with us today. I know maybe you missed the excitement around the lakes yesterday afternoon. I hope everybody came through the stormy weather in good shape. We do have a number of people who are away and appreciated the prayer earlier in remembering them. For those of you who are guests, I might mention to you what we're doing today. We, on Sunday evenings here at Watermill this year, we've been studying about our relation to God by taking note of some of the great questions that are raised throughout the Bible that have a bearing on what we do with our lives and the people that we become. We've noticed that some of these questions are obviously hugely impactful. Some of the ones, however, that really determine the course that a person's life takes are not so obvious. And today we're looking at two of these from the major prophets in the Old Testament, the two of them who did their work among people who were exiled from their country and from their home, and who therefore have a special task of encouragement and of strengthening. This one this morning is, what do you mean? I don't know how you are at listening in on arguments, but this chapter is the record of an argument. It's an argument between God, the God of heaven, and a people who have gotten used to embracing an unacceptable proverb in order to explain their condition in the world. The basis of the argument, you'll notice in Exodus 18 and verses 2 and 3. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel and in the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, not either. Really think for a moment about what these folks are actually saying in the proverb they use. What the content of it is. They're actually saying basically, our situation is our father's fault, and God is holding us responsible for their sins, and we have no choice in any of it ourselves at all. And those kinds of inferences have really locked people into a certain circumstance in the human conditions in many other cases as well. You see, these people aren't the only ones who've ever thought in keeping with this little proverb. It's a problem area that we are still struggling with. If you think about it, let me mention what I'm getting at. Let me really get behind the proverb for a minute. Is guilt inherited? Is it the case, for that matter, that righteousness can be inherited from a previous generation? Are children born sinful, needing to be forgiven? Or does a person have a predetermined destiny? Is his or her life prescripted and headed for a pre-charted eternal state that can't be changed either for better or for worse? And does a human being come with an unalterable identity? Or can choices be made? The philosophy of our time is basically fatalistic in outlook on this last question. It holds that a person has no choice in many matters of life. But oddly, at the same time, it holds that the person should do anything he or she chooses. And what that incongruity between I can't choose, it's my choice, is producing is a world full of pessimism and confusion. So what Ezekiel 18 has to say to us may be important now. What this chapter actually gets at is that our answers to questions like these do mean something. And that they mean something not just about how we think, but also how we conceive of God's place in the order of things. And that's the challenge of the chapter. Let's try to think through it for a few minutes and think of what we mean when we say things about who we are and why things are like they are in our lives. We'll begin with the prophet Ezekiel and his times. A little bit of background will be helpful. Ezekiel, in the nature of his work, helps us to understand why this proverb may mean something that's mistaken. Ezekiel is a prophet among the exiles from Judea who are living in Babylon. He was taken there with the second group of captives, so he's one of them. And he works among them for 22 years. About 10 years after the first group was taken from there until 20 years later. So his experience is during a time when they have to settle down and live like exiles. Ezekiel is not warning his people about captivity if they don't straighten up. The captivity is already there. And he's explaining to them the reason for it. And this is crucial. He's doing it in order to help them turn to the hope of restoration. Anything that Ezekiel says in this chapter, he says in order to try to help his people embrace hope. So where do you start in getting people to embrace hope? Ezekiel's main theme for them is individual responsibility. The thing that in so many cases people regard as a hopeless condition is to Ezekiel the key to hoping. It's the idea that each person is accountable for his own actions and that he has a choice about the things that make the difference in his life. I notice that this is something this prophet gets back to again and again. He emphasizes this theme in this chapter, and I'll show you the verses in a moment. But he's already brought it up back in chapter 3 when he was told, if you tell the people, if you warn them, if you help them to see the truth and they don't act on it, then their blood is on their head. You've saved your soul. And he'll bring it up again in chapter 33 in verses 10 through 20, which I won't read just now, but I just want you to see that this is not an occasional idea to Ezekiel. It's what he operates on. One commentator, John Taylor, makes this observation. He writes, they are neither to trust in their own righteousness, nor to despair and with a fatalistic shrug of the shoulders give in to their unhappy circumstances. Nor are they to take the easy way out by blaming all their misfortunes on the injustice of God. Every man has his chance, and every man must act according to God's word to him. These are Ezekiel's terms of reference. And they're terms of reference with regard to reality in human experience as well. And certainly terms of references of reference where revealed religion, like we have in Scripture, comes in. Some of us have this idea so much ingrained in us that each one is responsible and accountable that we may wonder why anyone would ever have thought otherwise. There's some possible answers with these people. Maybe they'd misunderstood Scripture, a claim in Scripture. In the second of the Ten Commandments, for example, Exodus 20 and verses 4 through 6, the people who are instructed not to make any graven image of God are then have it explained to them that God is a God of mercy and of justice, who visits the iniquity of the people to the second and third, or the iniquity of the fathers to the second and third generation. But the idea in that passage is that sinful choices in things like idolatry, worshiping the wrong God, are bound to impact generations to come. But God never said that those generations would be free to, wouldn't be free to make their own spiritual choices, or that they wouldn't be free to turn to Him and to seek to lean on His steadfast love. Maybe these people think like they do because they've taken a truth the prophets preached and made it explain what it doesn't explain. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, have been among the ones who took note of the terrible sins of old King Manasseh in Judah in the years prior to this. A man who would burn his own children as sacrifices to some of the idols of the nations around, and who was so wicked that he would even go into the temple of God and engage in the worst abominations of all. God got to the point where he said, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem like a dish. And some of them apparently thought that was the end of the story, and they didn't hear the rest of what the prophets said. And the fact that the hardship had fallen on the entire nation, whatever good ones there were as well as the evil ones, may have led them to think this way too. Lamentations 5 and verse 7 mentioned that the father had sinned and that the nation has been judged because of it. That's a little bit of the prophet's work. It's running in the background. And it brings him here when he finds his people assuming that they're just paying the price for what their ancestors did, and it's going to be that way. God answers it with a principle that remains true always in how he deals with mankind. It is stated twice here in Ezekiel chapter 18, both at verse 4 and at verse 20. And it simply says, the soul who sins shall die. And in this chapter, to die is to be separated from relation to God, and to live is to be in right relation with God, even in a world where physical death is a reality. We're looking at a broader scope than that in this passage. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. To say that all souls are mine is to God to say that each soul is personally accountable to its owner. Can you see that in this passage? Neither son nor father shall bear either the iniquity or the righteousness of the other. Each one will be responsible for his own choices. In verse 20, notice again, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And the emphasis throughout this is on the presence of the divine justice of God. Verse 25 and 29 will say, "Are not my ways just?" Yes, that's the claim God is making. And in our passage, Ezekiel illustrates the principle with three cases that involve succeeding generations. Maybe in the background of this would have been the people's knowledge of in their own history of a good king like Hezekiah, who fathered a terrible case like Manasseh, who after the brief reign of his evil son Amon is succeeded by Josiah, a good man who did what was right. And so Ezekiel says, in the first generation, a father may do what is right and just. He may reverence God and be faithful to Him. He may respect all that God has said about marriage and family relationships. He may be faithful and honest and upright and fair in his dealings with people. He may be good and kind and benevolent to the underprivileged and the helpless. He may listen to what God says and walk in God's ways. And if he does, he'll be righteous and he'll live. Now, start with that idea. That's verses 5 through 9. But then Ezekiel says, that man may then have a son who turns to wickedness. That son may turn to idolatry instead of the faith, instead of respect or reverence for God. He may have no regard for family obligations or the restraints of marriage. He may be somebody who lies and cheats and steals and manipulates and takes advantage of people in totally unethical ways. He may have no heart for anybody who is hurting and exercise no justice to the widow or the fatherless. He may totally ignore the ways of God in contradiction of everything that his own father stood for. And if that man does that kind of thing, he is unrighteous and he will die. He'll be cut off from God. Ezekiel 18, verses 10 through 13. And then the third generation is brought into view. And the grandson of that man who comes along may have seen the unrighteousness that his father did and be repulsed by it and decide to not imitate that. He may be someone who flees from any kind of false god or fellowship with such and is true to the God of heaven. He may be someone who respects God's laws with regard to the family and who does not oppress or mistreat or take advantage of anybody in a dishonest or unethical way. And he may be someone who is kind and good and decent to people and who obeys God. And if he does that, even though he had a father who was terrible, he'll be righteous and he'll live. That's verses 14 through 20 in our text here. And if you think about the principle that runs throughout, it's always the same. The soul who sinned shall die. One person is not an extension of another person and does not bear responsibility for what that other person does. But if his soul is God's, then he's accountable to God for himself. Let's think for a moment of the point that's made here as it is applied in the passage itself. God does not leave us in doubt about what he means with all of this. He says in verses 21 and 22 that the wicked person who decides to pursue righteousness will live because of his righteousness. Now, given what we have already said, can you see that this introduces another principle into the story? If it were just that, the soul who sins it, he shall die, that would be one thing. But here we are. But if the wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what's just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he's committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Isn't that a wonder? That those who could be blaming someone else for their situation are ignoring the reality that change could be made and God would accept it. A man can choose to change and God's ready to recognize that change. Then notice in verses 24 and 26, the unrighteous person who decides to turn to wickedness will die because of his wickedness, verse 24 says. Now this is simply the continuation of the same reality. A man continues to be responsible for what he chooses to do. And as long as he lives, he still can make choices. And sometimes they can be bad ones. And then the third application here is that God wants all of us to live. This is the wonderful word of Ezekiel 18. Look at verse 23. He says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" The idea is here that it would give him such pleasure if persons would want to live. But he deals in reality. God is one who judges each person according to that person's ways, personally speaking. I'd like to try to gather up a little of what we've read here and point out that the truth that this chapter presents helps us with our understanding of some crucial Bible themes. In the first place, there is the faithfulness of God that this chapter emphasizes and upholds. God will be true to who He is. But that also means that a human being's fate is determined by where he stands in relation to God. Oh, how this word is needed in our days when we are preoccupied with ourselves and what we feel and think and want and prefer. Reality is not determined in my mind. How I stand in reality is. and how I stand in relation to reality is. Secondly, this text sheds light on the meaning of repentance. Sin involves a spirit, Ezekiel says, and not just an action. And repentance involves considering and casting away the evil and putting on a new spirit. Verse 28 and then verses 30 and 31 all touch on this idea. Let me read it. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, he says. Repentance is a realization, an accepting responsibility, and then a reorienting of one's thinking in life. And then this sheds light on the concept of grace. Please think about this. What about the due for the evil when one turns from it and God accepts him? Just his turning from the evil has no merit. And the same God who said, the souls who sins, it shall die, exists. Why would he accept one who has sinned just because he turned away from it? And where will that man get a new heart and a new spirit? It's not just that God overlooks what a man says or what a man does when that man says he's sorry. And then it's not just that God accepts that man. It's that God knows in his mind that he's actually going to pay the price that evil deserved. Ezekiel 18 has to be thought about against the background of what God did to be able to accept a man who saw his wrong and turned from it. God paid the price by giving his own son. Now, what do we mean by all of this? We mean that we must, as Christians, we must operate with a deep conviction that each one of us is personally responsible and accountable to God for what we choose to do. We don't mean that in any kind of condemning or hateful way. We are a part of that reality too. That's who God is. We are all born into bodies that need to be transformed and are going to die. But we're not born having inherited guilt or righteousness. Destiny does await us, but no script is pre-written for what we will or won't do with our lives. And as long as we have life, relationship to God can change. We can choose to turn to Him and live, or we can choose to turn from Him and die. I read from John B. Taylor a while ago. Let me finish with this comment from him on Ezekiel. He's especially talking about verses 31 and 32, by the way. The language here is that of human exhortation. It would be unfair to Ezekiel to suggest that he regarded these as being anything other than gifts of God, these being the new heart and the new spirit. He himself says in chapter 36 and verse 26, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put in you, put within you." Then he observes, individual effort and activity are needed, however, at the human level in order to effect repentance and enable the spiritual transformation to take place. Fatalism, the idea that I have no choice, results in inactivity and is deadly to the soul. To live by the proverb of verse 2 is to capitulate and die. Why will you die? That was said to Israel. It's still important. You and I can be thankful for a God who is faithful, who invites us to repent, and who's willing to extend grace to us. And that's what the new heart and the new spirit we need are what the gospel of Christ offers. And that's what we invite people to let God give to them when we invite them to be obedient to the gospel. If that's you, your desire today, and if we can help, would you let us know by coming here while we stand and sing?